I don't know if you're a fan of memes or not. I'm a huge fan of memes. Just little images or little video clips that usually make some sort of humorous point. If you're not familiar with memes, they dominate social media and the internet, text threads, and even you'll see them on billboards from time to time. And I love a good meme. If someone is clever or witty or makes some connection, it gets me. And if you've ever received a text from me, you probably know I've probably sent a meme to you as well. And people make memes about everything in life. Everything under the sun gets memed. And of course, the year 2020 is no different. And that for this entire year, there have been so many memes about 2020. There was one meme that I thought was quite good. And the caption on the meme said, "Waking up every morning in 2020. And then there were two panels of two different images from the movie The Princess Bride. If you've ever seen The Princess Bride, there's a story being told, but it keeps cutting back to a kid and his grandfather reading the story together. And so the first panel is a cut back to the scene of the little kid, and he's talking to his grandpa, and he says, "Let's see, where were we?" And then the second panel of the meme, the camera, the picture shows the grandpa, and he's like, "Oh yes, that's right. We're in the pit of despair." And at the point of the meme is that every day we wake up in 2020, we are in the pit of despair. And I thought it was a pretty clever meme, although I love the movie The Princess Bride, so it probably played into it. But the reason memes work is that they resonate with people. They're saying something true about the human experience that people connect with. And for a lot of people this year, the year 2020 has been a tough year. It has felt at times like the pit of despair. It seems that when we look over the globe, not just our country, but across the globe, we see the suffering and pain and hurt and despair in the world. And then on top of that, we've got a major presidential election, which is always a contentious time. And I think in a lot of ways we relate to that meme, that it does feel like often we wake up in 2020 and we check where we're at and, oh yeah, we're in the pit of despair. And from a Christian worldview, this shouldn't surprise us. We shouldn't be shocked at this reality. Ken mentioned this all the way back in our prayer series at the beginning of the year. But in a world filled with humans with sinful desires and sinful natures, in a world ruled by the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the devil, it shouldn't surprise us that there are times in history, even long periods in history, when it feels like we're in the pit of despair. And so what do we do about it? When these questions come up, and if we're not trying to actively hide or push down those feelings, these questions do surface, and we have to ask the question, and we wrestle with these questions of, why is there pain in the world? Why don't things operate like they should? Why does it seem so wrong or unfair? How, as a Christian, do I respond to these things? What is the correct biblical worldview when times get tough? More importantly, though, where is God when we're in the pit? We've been going through this series through the book of Acts, and we're going to see the early church wrestling with these types of questions this morning. We're going to see tragedy fall on the early Jerusalem church, and we're going to see how they respond and how they live out their faith in what was probably years of being in the pit of despair. When things go badly for the early church in Jerusalem, how do they respond? And as we look at how the early church responds, my prayer is that we would have the same attitude that they had. An attitude that recognized that God is in control, and an attitude that says we need to spend more time in prayer. A recognition of who really is directing history and how we live, trusting in the one who is actively at work redeeming our universe. And so we're going to dive right in. If you've got a Bible, open up to Acts chapter 12. We'll throw the words up on the screen to follow along. But if you got a physical Bible or got it on your phone, I encourage you, read along and let's hear the very words of the creator of the universe in special revelation to us. Acts chapter 12, and we're going to do the whole chapter today. Chapter 12, and we're going to start in verse 1. Here is the word of the Lord. "It was about this time that King Herod arrested some of those who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this was met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. And so we're in this series in Acts, and after spending some time looking at the church's expansion from Jerusalem, Luke jumps back to the Jerusalem church. And when we come back, we immediately see that things are not going well. We are about 10-ish years or so after Pentecost. We're very confident in the dating of this chapter. This particular arrest of Peter is either AD 42 or 43. And we've got this new character introduced, this character named King Herod. And the problem is that there's a lot of Herods mentioned in the Bible, that throughout the New Testament, or at least the Gospels in the book of Acts, we see six different Herods mentioned. And the problem is that's a family name, but it's kind of this title that they took when they were in a ruling position. But it's a family name made up of a lot of relatives, and there's six of them throughout the Gospels in the book of Acts. And this particular one, a more specific name, would be King Herod Agrippa the First. We're going to see another Agrippa mentioned in the 20s in Acts, in the chapters 23 through 27, I think. But that's Herod Agrippa the Second. So this is Herod Agrippa the First. And he ruled over Judea from AD 41 to AD 44. And he made it his mission, when he reigned control over this region of Judea, to make sure that he had no problems with the Jewish people. That he had seen the problems of his grandfather in the past, Herod the Great. He had seen the problems that Pontius Pilate had had ruling these people, the Jewish people, in their capital city. And he said, I want none of those problems while I rule. And so from we know this from historical record, that he would basically bend over backwards to appease the Jewish people, that when he would come into the city, he would act very piously. He would act as close as he could to follow the Jewish law, and that he would do everything he could to appease the Jewish people. And he became quite popular with the Jews, that they actually really liked King Agrippa the First. And so he comes into power, and we get a glimpse of this in this chapter, as far as Luke is concerned, that we see him trying to curry favor with the Jewish people, and he starts doing things that the Jewish people would like, and what they want more than anything else is for this heretical Jewish movement that follows Jesus to be eliminated. And Herod sees a solution to gain favor with the people. And so he says, if I can eradicate all of the leaders in this new Jewish sect, the sect that the Jewish leaders, that they seem as heretical, if I can get rid of them, then I will look even more powerful and even more in control, and they will submit to my authority as governor over this region. And so the first thing he does is he arrests James and puts him to death. And it's almost like this is like there's one line in the chapter, but to think about it, that this is one of Jesus' closest friends. Right, one of the inner circle that Jesus had of Peter, James, and John. That a bold leader in the church. And we know he's bold. He's very bold all through the Gospels. And that this is a man, I'm sure, who is doing great things for Jesus, boldly proclaiming the good news. And here comes in a new governor who just cuts him down. It's so sad that the church would feel that loss so much. I mean, just think about it. In this year, we lost Ravi Zacharias, and the church felt that loss. And Ravi was 74 years old, and he died of cancer. This is James, in the prime of his life, probably right around the age of 30, give or take a few years, cut down by an unjust ruler. That hurts. And then on top of that, don't know the time span, but some point in the future, another leader gets arrested. This is Peter, right? The apostle, the boldest of all the apostles, if you will. Another one of Jesus' inner circle. And now he gets arrested. It's as if Herod is just going through the leadership of the early church. If I can take them all out, then I can kill this movement. The early church, I'm sure, is just sinking in these pits of despair. We're losing church leaders left and right at the hand of Rome, and they have ultimate power. Herod Agrippa I has come into power, and he seems intent on destroying Christianity. And now Peter, he's in prison, and it looks like he's toast. He's guarded by 16 guards, probably doing different shifts, but there are 16 guards watching over Peter. There's no way to mount some sort of rescue operation. Herod is just going to kill Peter next. And then I'm sure the next church leader is going to find himself arrested and executed as well. This is the moment in life. These are the moments in life when it feels like we're in the pits of despair. When we're trapped in the pit and the questions start coming, God, what are you doing? How are you working through this? Why does it seem like there is no hope? And that we all experience this. That's part of being human, that we will find times when despair seems to reign all around us. When you get laid off and you can't imagine how you're going to pay next month's rent. When someone that you love dies, and they shouldn't have died. There's no good reason for their death. When problems start stacking up in every area of your life and it looks like there's no way out. This is the pit of despair, and this is what the early church is feeling. Where is God? Why is James? Why is Peter being murdered and arrested for nothing? God, where are you? And so how does the church respond? Verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. And the night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals." And Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen." Peter gets rescued. A complete, total rescue. There's no hiccups. There's no drama. There's no false steps in this rescue operation. That Peter, by the power of God and the presence of an angel, is completely freed from his prison. And I don't know about you, but I just think this story is absolutely hilarious. Like, there are so many funny elements in this story because Peter is sleeping, and it seems like he's not wearing clothes. I don't know if that's humiliation on the part of the Romans, but he's sleeping. He's got chains on his wrist. He's got a soldier on his left and on his right. It seems that there's multiple levels of gates and that there's sentries at these different gates to get out. And as far as anyone is concerned, Peter is completely shackled with no thought of escape. And then suddenly, a light appears in the cell, and an angel punches Peter in the side. I mean, wallops him. The word for struck in verse 7, when it says the angel struck Peter on the side, this is the Greek word there that we're translating struck, is the normal word that's used for smiting. It's the word that we're actually going to see at the end of this chapter. Same Greek word, when an angel of the Lord will smite Herod to death. Just like that. That's how hard he got punched. But the word here is right. It's the word for smite, but used in this sense. It means to strike really hard. And I mean, just Peter's sleeping there, probably without clothes, and there's a light appears, and he just gets clobbered in the side. And I'm sure as he's being stunned awake, like his ribs are just smarting. And then he looks up, and boom. There is an angel of the Lord in all of the splendor of the Lord and his glory. And he looks up and this angel says, "Get up." And then out of nowhere, these locked chains just fall off of his wrist. And then they walk out, multiple iron gates just swinging open before them. And the hilarious part is Peter thinks this is just a vision. It's not even reality. He's just seeing a vision like in front of his eyes. We know from chapter 10 that Peter's already had a vision, at least one vision from God, and he probably had more. Well, maybe not probably, but it's possible he had more from the Lord. But he thinks it's just another vision. It's not reality. He's just seeing more animals on sheets in front of his eyes, but that's not really what's out there. And maybe he's just thinking, maybe God's trying to teach me a lesson in prison. Maybe God's trying to show me something, but as far as Peter's concerned, this vision is going. He's putting on his clothes. He's walking out of the gates, and suddenly he's standing in the street, and the angel leaves him. And at that moment, I'm sure Peter's first thought is, well, vision over. And then he like blinks three times and like looks around and, well, I'm not actually in my prison cell anymore. And like my clothes are on and like pinching himself like, I'm awake, I'm conscious. And then in that moment, it hits him with full force of what God was doing. It wasn't a vision. This was reality. God rescued him. Rescued him from both the political and the religious powers of the city that they had planned and plotted in vain against God, because nothing can stop God. But there's one detail, one small detail that Luke mentions before he starts telling us the story of the rescue. And that's that the church was praying. And not just praying. Look at verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. And it seems to me, as I read this passage, as I look at how Luke is telling this story, it seems to me that what Luke is trying to say is that it was this earnest prayer that led to Peter's rescue. That it was the earnestly praying church and the power of God on behalf of the prayers of the saints that led to Peter's rescue. And as I read this, I'm just struck full force that the hallmark of the church should be a church that prays. Fervent, steadfast prayer for God's intervention in this world. Reading this story in Acts should say we need to be a church that prays. And publicly, we pray every single week, constant, ongoing prayer for people who need the Lord's intervention in their lives. Because prayer isn't something that you do just once and you move on. It's a commitment to prayer. We wrestle in prayer like Epaphras does in the book of Colossians. And we're going to see in the next section, it's just going to be mentioned based on the details of the story, that the early church at this night when they're earnestly praying for Peter, they are praying through the night. Fervent prayer for the early church meant staying up all night praying for Peter, and I'm sure that's after a long day of work that they had had during the daytime. That it was vital for the church to pray, to give up sleep for God to intervene in this situation. And I don't know about you, but I'm so convicted seeing how committed the early church was to pray. I know that when I think about this story, when I see what the early church is doing, and I look at my own prayer life, that I still have a long ways to go. I mean, I pray, but not like this. Do I realize how important prayer is? Do I realize what God does when his people pray? And this morning, I don't want to spend the entire morning talking about every aspect of prayer. That'd be a huge topic, and we've actually, at the beginning of the year, we did a whole series on prayer, and if you want to learn more, I'd encourage you to go listen to that sermon series on our website. But I want to think about what I want us to think about this morning is the fervency of the early church's prayer. That the being steadfast in prayer is how we ought to pray. And this lines up right with one of Jesus's parables on prayer. In Luke 18, Jesus tells this parable about praying, and Luke will actually introduce the parable with like a summary statement, and he says, "Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. Because the heart of God is a heart that says, I want to hear from my people. That God wants us to spend lots of time with him in prayer, expressing our emotions, our hearts, our minds, what's going on in our lives, what we're thinking about, what's bothering us, what's chafing us, what's hard and what's great in life, what we want to praise God for, and what we are suffering through. God wants to hear it all. That Jesus tells parables that we should always pray and not give up, but to keep going to God again and again, like Epaphras in Colossians, to wrestle, to always wrestle in prayer with the Lord because he wants to hear from us. That we need to be a church and individuals that are fervent in prayer. And I'm going to say more about prayer, but we need more of the story first. So let's keep reading. Verse 12. When this had dawned on him, Peter, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed. She ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." "You are out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, it must be his angel. But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. Tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this, he said. And then he left for another place. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. And so Peter immediately, once he realizes that he is rescued, he heads straight to John Mark's mother's house. It was probably one of the local house churches in Jerusalem, and so that's where he heads. And that this is where the church is in earnest prayer, in fervent prayer, that they are praying through the night, not sleeping, but praying. And again, it's hilarious. It's so funny that Peter knocks at the door, and right, it's a servant's job to open the gate. And so Rhoda goes to the gate, and she forgets to invite him in. And I don't know if that's ever happened to you, but it happens to me all the time when I get so excited about something that I forget what I'm supposed to do. And so I feel like I have some grace to show Rhoda, because I'm sure if I was in that scenario, I'd do the same thing. But Peter is stuck outside. And the irony of the story is that prison doors couldn't keep Peter in, but he can't get in through the gate at his friend's house. Like, it is just so funny to me. But when and then it gets even funnier, because the church is praying. They're praying through the night, and here comes the news that Peter is at the gate, and they don't even believe the report. They don't even believe Rhoda when she comes in and says, Peter is at the gate. Now, as I've been thinking about this and reading the story, I think we probably have two different options of what's going on here. Two different ways. Why doesn't the early church believe Rhoda? And the first option would probably be something I'd say is kind of a cynical view of the early church. That they just really didn't believe that God was going to answer their prayers. That they were praying for Peter to be rescued, and then when they hear the news that he is rescued, they just don't really trust that God would actually do what they were praying for. Or a second option, maybe not quite as cynical, is that the early church really wasn't praying mostly for Peter's rescue, but that they were praying for something else. That praying for Peter's rescue really wasn't the earnest prayer that they were praying for. And I'm more inclined to take that second option, that considering that they were in fervent prayer all night, I really believe they thought God would answer their prayer. If they didn't, why would they be praying so much? And then, you know, if they were praying, God rescue Peter, and then an hour later, here comes a report that Peter's at the gate, that would seem like an immediate answer to prayer. And this church has seen answer to prayer in the 10 plus years that they've been operating in Jerusalem. And so it seems to me that they were probably praying for something else. Maybe for Peter to be strengthened. Maybe for God to use this to grow the kingdom. Maybe to requote Acts 4, that they would consider this threat against Peter's life and enable them to speak God's word with great boldness. The same types of prayers that we know that they've been praying in the book of Acts. I don't know for sure what exactly they're praying. Maybe I'm just not cynical enough. But I kind of think that they really didn't believe Peter was at the gate, because that really wasn't what they were praying for. But when they see Peter, when they finally open the gate and Peter comes in, they rejoice. They rejoice that God has rescued Peter, and with that, Peter is off again. He's got to keep preaching the good news about Jesus. And not really the point of this morning, but I love Peter. Like, he can be arrested on trial knowing that he's about to be executed like James, and as soon as he's released, boom, he's right back to preaching. Nothing is going to stop him from preaching the good news of Jesus. But in the morning, verse 18, in the morning, there was no small commotion, because this whole story makes Herod look really, really bad. Not only did he just lose the favor of the people who he's trying to rule, but he looks so foolish. He is so embarrassed, and it will not look good to Rome, to his superiors, that he can't keep a prisoner locked up. 16 soldiers should be enough to keep one preacher in prison. It's not a good look for Herod. He doesn't look like he's in control. It is a serious blow to his authority and to his control over the region. But things are looking up for Herod, because in the north of Israel, more of the region where he rules, he has actually just wrestled some control away from some of the dissenting peoples up in the north. And so he heads out of Jerusalem, and he heads up to the north. Verse 20. Well, 19b. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him. After securing the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to spread and flourish. And from Herod's perspective, this is a huge win for Herod, that he comes out in power, in control, that he looks so powerful, and that the people of Tyre and Sidon have to submit to his authority. Herod wins, that they have to acquiesce and get help from a trusted servant of Herod. And that in this moment, Herod looks like the undisputed ruler of the entire region, that he is completely in control, and no subservient group under him can rise up against his authority. And so when the people come to him, you know, they come to him with their tails between their legs to surrender their authority, and Herod makes this outfit special just for the occasion. Luke records that he's wearing his royal robes, and we know from other documents from history that what these royal robes exactly were. They were robes made completely of the metal silver that Herod wanted to sparkle. Sun would reflect off of every inch of him, that he would look the glory and the majesty and the radiance of a god. That when Herod stands up and speaks over these people, he shines in all the magnificence of sunlight reflecting every way off of his silver robes. Except that's not reality. Except God really is God alone. Except that all authority on this earth is really just derived of the true authority in heaven. And Daniel says, right, God is the one that sets up kings and deposes them. That God is ultimately in control. And so an angel of the Lord hears that same word. The angel of the Lord smites him down or strikes him down, and he is eaten by worms and died. What an absolutely horrifying way to go. But it's a painful reminder of who really is in control, of who really is God, the Creator, the Savior, the Triune God, not some punk wearing all silver. This whole chapter is these interwoven stories of King Agrippa I, who ruled for a little under 4 years in the land of Judea. And when we read these stories, it makes us wrestle with some of these big questions in life. We've got the story of James, a beloved apostle whose life ends in tragedy, executed by Herod just to please others. We've got the story of Peter's unfair arrest, and although it ends with his amazing deliverance because of the prayers of the saints. And then we got this story at the end of Herod's life, when he really, in his clothing even reflects this, that he thought of himself as completely in control and as God of the region, and he is punished because he took praise that should have gone to the Lord and the Lord alone. But when I think about the span of these events and the years that they took place, I think they really bring that question of where was God in all of this? At multiple points of this story, I'm sure that the early church was asking this question. Where is God while we're living under the oppressive thumb of King Herod Agrippa I for over 3 years? I'm sure that there were times when it just felt like they were in the pit of despair, that the early church felt the suffering and pain of life, and that this is the reality of living in a broken world, a world ruled by Satan, when political systems don't operate like they should. And my first thought when I read this is why didn't God save James? It's almost like just afterthought, just one sentence. But really, why didn't God save James? God rescued Peter. God rescued Peter, and it does seem like the church was praying for Peter, and that was the impetus that led to God's dramatic rescue. But I'm sure that the early church prayed when Peter was when James was arrested. Maybe James wasn't holed up in prison as long, but I'm sure that when news came out that James was arrested and on trial to be executed, I'm sure that the early church prayed for James too. And so why didn't God rescue him? Why Peter and not James? That these are the questions that we wrestle with in this life when it seems like we know God can do one thing, and he has done things, amazing, miraculous things, but he doesn't always do them. And it's the same questions, I think, that every Christian has to wrestle with, going all the way back to the book of Job, that humans have to wrestle with this question, where is God when things go wrong? And I don't think that there's just some nice, neat, easy answer with some bow on it. That it is a tough question, one that takes time to wrestle with. And you read through the Psalms and you see this over and over again of humanity wrestling with this question of where is God? And I don't think that I have some incredible insight on the questions of pain and suffering in this world. But when I read this story, I just want to highlight a couple things that I see in this passage, a couple things that I see the early church doing in response to being in the pit of despair. And the first, most important thing is that the church prays, that the saints pray, not just once, but over and over and over again, that they are fervently and earnestly praying, that they are willing to give up sleep for a night to pray. And when I think about what they're praying, I think that they're praying a whole lot more than just for the rescue of Peter. Based on all of the individual prayers recorded in the New Testament, I think we have a good idea of the types of things that the early church prayed for, because we've got lots of recordings of the types of things that they prayed. And that they would pray for the will of God to be done. They would pray that they would be faithful to the Lord. They pray that the church would grow and that they would be strengthened with all the wisdom and insight. That they would pray that they would have a greater understanding of who God is, a greater understanding of his love and how God is at work transforming their lives. That they would pray for the transformation of others' lives to be changed by God. That their prayers were all about praying for how can we align ourselves with what God is doing. For the church to know the heart of God and to follow God's heart accordingly. And that when the early church prayed, there was a trust that God is in control and that we need to align our lives with what God is doing. And I think that we in the 21st century need to hear that. In our material, individualistic culture that seeks comfort and happiness as our ultimate pursuit, prayer is sometimes just seen as a way to get from God what we want for our own happiness or comfort. That God really, in the story of Aladdin, just becomes like the magic genie in the lamp. But instead of rubbing the lamp to get that genie to pop out, you pray, and then you get what you want. But that's not the point of prayer. The point of prayer is to align ourselves and our hearts and our wills and our desires with the thoughts and wills and desires of the Creator of the universe. To have God's eyes and God's heart for our world, for our situations, and for our circles. Don't hear me saying we shouldn't ask. We should ask God for things. We're commanded by God to ask for things in our prayers. And so we should be praying for needs and desires. It just isn't the only thing we pray for. That our prayer ultimately, as Jesus taught us in the model prayer he gave us, is that our prayer is that God's kingdom come and God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so when life doesn't go the way we want it to, when life looks terrible and tragic and injustice befalls us, we should cry out to God. With all of the emotion, with all of the feeling and the pain and the hurt that we are wrestling with, that we should take those true heart cries to the Lord. And we should be praying that God would be working his kingdom and his will, even in the most tragic of circumstances. Because we can be assured that this is the truth of who God is that God will right every wrong, that there will be ultimate justice for every wrongdoing. And Herod Agrippa I eventually comes face to face with that ultimate reality. There is a just God that evildoers will have to answer to. And sometimes they do come in this life. It took 3 years for Herod and his unjust ruling before he answered for his evil. And sometimes, though, in God's patience and graciousness, God gives people their entire lives to repent and to turn back to him. But we can be assured, and it's a pretty poignant picture of this in Revelation, of the saints under the altar crying out, and God assures them that injustice will be punished. Because God is in control, and that God has a plan and will for this universe, and it lines up with his character of drawing all peoples back to him and taking what is broken and remaking it and redeeming it and restoring it. And so when Herod Agrippa I ruled in Judea, God was really in control. And in 2020, with a lot of the things that have happened this year, we can be confident God is in control. That God will be in control no matter what president sits in the American politics. Whatever is happening around the globe, we can be assured God is in control. That in your own personal life, God is in control. And more than that, he is working for his ultimate good in your life in ways that we can't even possibly imagine. I firmly believe that. Scripture says that time and time again, that God is a good God who has ordered every part of life to bring redemption and an opportunity for people to seek him and perhaps reach out and find him. That God's entire mission in life is to take a broken humanity, a rebel humanity, when God could have given up on them, but to say, I am going to work every second of history to redeem my people. And so our response as a church is to pray honestly, to pray fervently, to align our will with God's will, to ask God for the type of eyes that see this world, not from an earthly perspective, but from a kingdom of God perspective, to not get distracted by what this earth says is important, but to say, what does God think is important? And then to pray and never give up. That this is what life is all about. God's kingdom come. God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven.